About 6 or 8 months ago, God laid upon my heart a series that I have titled The Gospel and Culture. We all are living in a day and time in which we are faced with difficult cultural issues that as Christians we must navigate. Difficult cultural issues that we must speak into. And some of these cultural issues, we often wonder, what can we say? How do we speak about these things? How do we speak into these things? Do we speak at all? And over the course of the next 7 weeks together, we are going to address several tough cultural topics that you and I as believers must speak into with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is true, after all, that is why we have been left in the world. Jesus in John chapter 17, when he is praying what is referred to as that great high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father in heaven in John chapter 17, verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Jesus praying to the Father for you as a Christian, for me as a Christian, says, "Father, don't take them out of the world. I'm asking for them to be left in the world, but for them to be saved from the world for the purpose of speaking my gospel to the world." And so when it comes to difficult cultural topics of our day, we cannot remain silent. Sadly, we often do. But we cannot, we must not, and we must speak the gospel. And this is what we will do over the course of the next 7 weeks. But this morning, as we begin this series, The Gospel and Culture, I felt that it would do us well to begin with what is the hottest cultural topic right now facing us that we are having to deal with, that topic being gender identity. A book that I have found very helpful in my preparation of this sermon this morning is the book God and the Transgender Debate, written by Andrew Walker, and I would strongly encourage you to pick up that book. Parents, it has a section in that book where Walker covers how you as a parent talk to your children about transgenderism. Christians, it has a chapter in there where it talks about how we as Christians, as the church, respond to this issue and speak into this issue. And some of that I will share with you this morning. It is a really good book. It is biblically based. It is biblically solid. And it biblically addresses the issue of gender identity. As we begin to think through this issue and think about addressing this issue, we really need to begin by asking the question, who developed the idea of gender? Who developed the idea of gender? And if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, if you don't, there's one in the pew right there in front of you, I want you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Because it is in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of God's inspired Word, that we begin to discover who laid the foundation and who developed the idea of gender, and that person is God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "God created man in His own image. And in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them." So from right at the very beginning of Scripture, we are told that God is the one who developed or who designed the idea of gender. And we see here that He only created and designed two genders, male and female. So let's consider the foundation for two genders as designed by God. Why is God the one who gets to decide how many genders there are and what those genders are. Why is it God's privilege to say there are only two genders, male and female? Well, if we back up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we are told there that in the beginning, God, what? Created. God created. Therefore, let's stop there for a minute and let's recognize that from the very beginning of the Bible, it establishes that God is the Creator. And if you continue to read in Genesis chapter 1, you will discover that He creates everything in creation in the span of 7 days. And so Genesis 1 teaches us that God is the Creator of everything. And because God is Creator, that means three things. First, it means that everything He creates belongs to Him. Makes sense, right? If He's the Creator and He creates everything, then everything created belongs to the Creator. You don't create something and then assign someone else's name to it. No, if you created it, it belongs to you. If you went to see Da Vinci's Mona Lisa or his mural, The Last Supper, you would not expect to see someone else's name attributed to those masterful pieces of work. No, you would expect to see Da Vinci's name on a plate or a plaque next to the Mona Lisa or close to the mural, The Last Supper, saying, "This is the work of Leonardo da Vinci," because da Vinci is the creator of those things, thus they belong to him, and so they are ascribed to him. You would not expect to see someone else's name there. This is what God has done with mankind and with everything. God the Creator created everything, thus everything belongs to Him. And this becomes clear with mankind when we read that He created mankind in His image. And you need to understand, being created in the image of God is God putting His signature on your life. It is God saying, "I created you in My image, therefore you belong to Me. I have signed My signature on your life because I created you." So we belong to Him. But then secondly, because God is the Creator, it also means that He possesses absolute authority over His creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read that God gives authority to man to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. One way that you can determine if someone possesses authority is if they are able to delegate authority to others. Because if you don't possess authority, then you can't give authority to others. But God does possess authority. In fact, He possesses absolute authority. And because God possesses absolute authority, He can delegate that authority to whomever He wishes. And here in Genesis 1:26, He delegates some of that authority to man. And notice, Adam did not question God's authority over his life, and neither should we. So God is the Creator. And everything He creates belongs to Him. And everything He creates is under His absolute authority. And if these two things are true, then it is also true that thirdly, God establishes who we are, what we do, and how we do it. He has authority to design His creation how He sees fit. And He has authority to demand of His creation that they live according to His design. And when God created mankind, He created them male and female, and we are told in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule." We discover here that God created mankind in His image, and He created mankind as male and female. So God made humanity into two equally valuable parts, both having equal value, both being reflections of His image. Yet we also discover that while God created man and woman with equal value and dignity, He also created man and woman to be biologically different from one another. God designed our bodies biologically different so that we would know and so that we will know what gender we are. Andrew Walker says in the book God and the Transgender Debate, "Our anatomy tells us what gender we are. Our bodies do not lie to us." This biological difference points really to the purpose of us being created. Did you pick up on our purpose in Genesis 1:28? To be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God made man and woman biologically different for the purpose of procreation. This is the blueprint that God has put forth, and our biology is a part of that blueprint. Now, to be sure, there are some couples who cannot procreate. And that does not mean that's because of sin in your life. It's a result of the fact that we live in a fallen, sinful world, a world that has been marred and skewed by sin. But God's original design before sin was for man and woman to procreate and take over the earth. And this blueprint, understand, was not just established here in Genesis chapter 1. It was established here, but it's not only spoken of here in Genesis 1. It's also affirmed by Jesus over in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. There Jesus says, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" I want you to note what Jesus is saying there. One, we are created people by God. Two, we are created male and female. Three, a man is someone who is able to become one flesh with a woman, and a woman is someone who is able to become one flesh with a man. And fourth, what God does, what God has done, people should not seek to undo. So the foundation of two genders is established by God, seen here in Genesis chapter 1, and reaffirmed by Jesus in the New Testament in the book of Matthew chapter 19. But we live in a day where people are rejecting this foundation. They are rejecting this blueprint. And Andrew Walker says, when people do that, they are not merely rejecting a thousands of years old text. They are rejecting Jesus. So as we begin to look into the aspects of the gender identity issue, there are two terms that I need to make you aware of. The first one is gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria. It is the distress a person feels due to their perceived disconnect between their gender identity and their physical sex. This is where a man, for example, might say that he feels emotionally and psychologically like a woman, or a woman might say that she feels emotionally and psychologically like a man, but they have not acted on those feelings. The second term is transgenderism. Transgenderism is the state or condition of identifying or expressing a gender identity that does not match a person's genetic sex. And note that I said genetic sex and not biological sex. Because we are living in a day and in a culture now where with the advances of medical science and medical procedures, it is now possible to physically alter your body or have surgery to make your body look biologically male or biologically female. However, our maleness or our femaleness goes much deeper than just our biological form. It is genetic, and you cannot change your genes. So even if a man has surgery so that he looks like a woman, or a woman has surgery so that she looks like a man, their genetics do not change, and thus neither does their gender. So these two terms. Gender dysphoria is the feeling. Transgenderism is the action. Transgenderism is giving into gender dysphoria. It is the taking on a gender that is not really your gender. And when it comes to the issue of gender identity, we have to ask, how did we get to where we are on this issue as a culture and society? Because for many of you, if you think back in your own life, 40 or 50 years ago, the question about whether a man could be a woman or a woman be a man would have never been asked. Or if someone did have the gall to ask the question, the answer would have automatically been, no, a man cannot be a woman and a woman cannot be a man. So what happened to bring us to this point now where it is promoted, it is taught, it's even encouraged for men to become women and women to become men? Well, if we're going to understand how we got to where we are today as far as gender identity goes, we need to look at it both biblically and culturally. So let's think about this issue biblically, because the Bible does tell us when this started. Looking again at the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis, after God created Adam and Eve, He placed them in the Garden of Eden, and in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that a serpent, who was more crafty than any beast of the field in verse 1, said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And then he cast doubt on God's rule and authority over Eve. And in verse 5, he says to her, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, the tree, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, Eve ate, and right after her, Adam ate. And in this act of rebellion, Adam and Eve rejected God's authority over them, and they rejected His design for their lives. And it's this moment that sin enters the world, and it is sin that causes every one of us to reject God's authority over our lives now. So the sin of transgenderism, where people reject God's design of what it means to be male and female, finds its beginning here in Genesis chapter 3. Where we rejected God's authority over us, thus sin entered the world. Until Genesis 3, God's authority over creation was never questioned. But since Genesis chapter 3, we have rejected His authority, and we have seen ourselves as our own authority who can determine what is right for ourselves. So if you ask me, when did the gender identity issue begin? I say to you, it began here, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve rejected God's authority over their lives, and sin entered the world. But that's biblically. Biblically, it began when sin entered the world. But we can also look at this culturally and see how we have gotten to where we are today on this issue. First, culturally, we have to recognize the rise of relativism. Andrew Walker says, relativism says that meaning and truth are relative, so that what is right for one person may be wrong for another person. This means that every person decides for themselves what is right and wrong, that there is no absolute truth guiding us, that in fact, real truth, real absolute truth does not exist, and you determine for yourself what is true, and I cannot tell you that your truth is wrong, and you cannot tell me that my truth is wrong, and I cannot tell you that your lifestyle is wrong, and you cannot tell me my lifestyle is wrong. All truth is subjective. It is all relative to where you are at any given moment in your life. Again, that the issue of relativism ties back to Genesis chapter 3 and our rejection of God's authority over us. Second, we got to where we are on this issue of gender identity because our culture is a post-Christian culture. Meaning we can no longer say that we live in a Christian society. We can no longer say that as Americans we live in a Christian nation. We live in a post-Christian country. You don't believe me? Listen to the words of Andrew Walker, who says the social changes that we are experiencing today can only occur when the Christian way of understanding life and the world are seen as optional, irrelevant, or hateful and bigoted. Think about the most influential sectors of our culture. Academia, media, entertainment, art, law. They are no longer influenced by Christianity because those who occupy those positions of influence and impact the culture are, in most cases, not Christians. Nor are they sympathetic to Christian views. We live in a post-Christian culture. Because our culture rejects Christianity and rejects the Word of God, we are where we are. Third, we need to recognize the impact of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. Some of you lived during the 1960s. 1960s gave us the idea that if it feels good, do it. It was during the sexual revolution that we were taught that our bodies are our own and they are ours to enjoy in whatever way, in whatever fashion we want to. It was also during the 1960s, the sexual revolution, that hormonal contraception, birth control, the pill, however you want to refer to it, was introduced into our society. Now, I'm not going to discuss whether this was a good or bad thing, but with its introduction and easy accessibility, the birth control pill separated the idea of sex and procreation. Because understand, until birth control was made readily and easily acceptable to all people, sex was always tied to the idea of giving birth to a child. They were always tied together. You have sex, you're liable to have a child. But with the introduction of the pill, they were separated. Now I can have sex as much as I want and never have to worry about having a child. That idea was further progressed in 1973 when the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion. After Roe v. Wade, if a woman got pregnant and didn't want to have the baby, she could simply have it aborted, have it murdered, thus effectively ending giving birth as a result of having sex. Now, thankfully, legalized abortion has been overturned on the federal level, and now it has been kicked down to each individual state to decide where they're going to stand on this issue. But understand, in the 1960s and then in 1973, sex and procreation were separated from one another. But then finally, we need to recognize the influence of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a teaching that has been around for centuries. In fact, you can find references to it in Scripture. Paul, the Apostle Paul, confronted Gnosticism in his own day. Gnosticism is the teaching that a person's self-awareness, who they perceive themselves to be, is different than and more important than their physical body. Andrew Walker says about that, Gnosticism says that there is an inherent tension between our true selves and the bodies we inhabit. The idea that our true self is different from the body we live in communicates that our body is something less than us and can be used, shaped, and changed to match how we feel. The concept that our gender can be different than our biological sex is a modern form of the old Gnostic idea. So because of these four reasons, many today see gender as unattached to a person's genetic sex. Now here's what we must remember. As Christians, as we begin to engage this topic, as we begin to engage people who are struggling with gender dysphoria or have given in to transgenderism, we must remember that they are real people. Andrew Walker points out they are sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. They are people who may have been sitting in the pew behind us for two decades, or who work at a desk next to us Monday to Friday, or who are a part of our families. That may, of course, be you. This needs constantly underlining, because when the debate begins to get heated in the language that is used, or the accusations that are thrown, or assumptions that are made, real people are getting burned. Years ago, I sat in my office at another church that I was pastoring, and I sat across the room from two women who had just celebrated their 10th wedding anniversary. They were meeting with me because they had expressed interest in joining the church as members, something that I shared with them, cannot let you do, because you clearly have a different view of marriage than we do, and I would love to talk to you about that. And as we engaged in conversation, one of the women said to me, "I did not ask to be born with this body. I do not feel like a woman. I am a man trapped in a woman's body. And I did not ask for this." She was struggling with what I referred to as gender dysphoria, and she had actually given in to the gender dysphoria where she was now not physically or biologically living like a man, but she perceived herself to be a man. I wanted to speak to them and treat them in a different manner than perhaps they had ever been spoken to or treated before, because as we conversed with one another, it became clear to me they had been hurt by the church. They'd been hurt by Christians. And I asked them to give me the opportunity to share with them that there is a different way of life for you. Sadly, they left my office that day and we never got to have that conversation. They continued to come to church for a little while longer until they moved away. When we speak to people who are struggling with this issue, we must do so in grace and compassion. And here's the reason why. Because somebody had grace and compassion when you were trapped in your sin, and they spoke gracefully and compassionately to you. You must remember, when you engage people who are struggling with gender dysphoria or who have given in to transgenderism, they are real people created in the image of God. And don't you dare slander someone created in the image of God. Because when you do, you slander God Himself. So as we think about that, how are we as a church, how are we as Christians to respond to gender identity issues? Let's think about that quickly. As Christians, we hold that the Bible is what guides us. It's what informs our thinking. It's what guides our living in relation to any particular subject. And so when it comes to the issue of gender identity, that still holds true. The Bible is clear about how we should view and how we should respond to this issue. And so first, I need to, the first point I want to make here, I need you to pay close attention to what I'm going to say, because if you get just the point and you don't listen to the explanation, you're going to miss the whole thing, and you're going to misunderstand what I say, and you're going to walk out of here mad. Point number one, gender dysphoria is not sinful. And let me explain what I mean here. Remember what gender dysphoria is. It is the distress a person feels due to the perceived disconnect between their gender identity and their physical sex. Having feelings is not sinful. It's extremely important for us to remember this. There is a difference between feeling and acting upon a feeling. For example, back in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was not sinning when Satan spoke to her to tempt her. She was not sinning when she saw that the tree was good for food. She was not sinning when she felt that the fruit of the tree was desirable. No, she sinned the moment she allowed her feelings to guide her actions, and she reached up to the tree and took the fruit and ate it. That's when it became sin. Became sin when she followed her reasoning and her feelings in opposition to God's word and took and ate of the fruit. It's not sinful for me to feel like I could eat 5 gallons of strawberry ice cream, but it would be sinful for me to actually sit down and do it because it's called gluttony. And it would also be harmful. I don't believe it would be beneficial for me to sit down and eat 5 gallons of ice cream. So we need to remember that there's a big difference between feeling and acting on a feeling. And so if somebody were to come to you and say, look, I'm struggling with gender dysphoria. I'm a man and I feel like I'm supposed to be a woman, or I'm a woman and I feel like I'm supposed to be a man, but they have not acted on that. They are not living in sin. They are just struggling with sinful temptation, the same way you and I do. Andrew Walker says, individuals who experience gender dysphoria are not sinning when such experiences occur. To feel that your body is one sex and yourself is a different gender is not sinful. This experience is a sign that all of ourselves are as broken by sin as the creation around us. But deciding to let that feeling rule, to feed that feeling so that it becomes the way you see yourself and the way you identify yourself and the way you act, is sinful. Because it is deciding that your feelings will have authority over you and will define what is right and what is wrong. It is to act in the same way Adam and Eve did in eating from the tree. So as we speak to those who are struggling with gender dysphoria, or even those who have given in to gender dysphoria and now sinfully identify as transgender, there are 3 ways that we speak to them about it. Number one, we offer them a better way. What I did with that couple in my office that day, if I can share with you a better way for you to live, would you be open to that? If I could tell you there's a better way. To those struggling with gender identity issues, their struggle is the same as any other person's struggle with sin, whether that be gluttony, gossip, envy, or any other sin. And the Bible speaks clearly to us in our struggle with sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so God says to us, you can be a new creation in my Son. There is new life in Jesus. Becoming a new creation does not mean that we will be free from or completely healed from the sins that tempt us. Being a new creation means that having been saved by Christ, we now experience the promise of what awaits us. To anticipate the day when the disorder of sin and its chaos in our lives and world are no more, and creation is put back together just like it was when God first created it. When gender dysphoria of any kind is replaced with euphoria of every kind. Being a new creation means that you recognize that God possesses absolute authority over you, and He determines what is good and what is right for you in all things, even gender, and you submit yourself to His authority and you live as He commands. Number two, as we speak to those who struggle with gender dysphoria or are living a transgender lifestyle, we love our neighbor. Mark chapter 12, verse 29 through 31, Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" He replied, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." If we are going to win people to Christ, then we must show them love. And let me give you some ways that we do that. Number one, we treat them with dignity. You must remember that people who struggle with gender dysphoria or who have given into transgenderism, they are people made in God's image just like you and I. And all people possess God-given dignity and possess it equally. So we must show them, we must treat them with dignity. Number two, we empathize with them. If we are going to speak the truth into their life, then we must seek to understand their struggle with sin. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 tells us, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." You cannot bear someone's burdens if you do not understand what their burden is. And understand, being empathetic does not mean that you accept or encourage them to embrace a sinful lifestyle. It simply means that instead of rejecting them, you are making the effort to listen to and seek to understand them and their struggle. That you are seeking to understand where they are, why they're struggling with what they're struggling with, so that you then can speak the truth of God's Word into their life. Number three, we share the truth with them. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, dealing with the aspect of love, in verse 6 says, "Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth." This is different than what our culture says about love. The culture says that if we love someone, then it means supporting them and affirming them in whatever they believe is right for them, whatever makes them happy, whatever fulfills them, we support them in that. However, the Bible says that is not real love. Love does not mean accepting and supporting someone's every desire when those desires are bad for them. My example of eating 5 gallons of ice cream, if I looked at you and said, "I feel like I could eat 5 gallons of ice cream," and I line 5 gallon buckets, 5 1-gallon buckets up on this stage, and I begin to eat, are you going to sit there and let me eat it? I mean, you might if you want to see, hey, I want to see what happens. I want to see if he can actually do it. But for some others of you, hopefully you care and you love me enough that you're going to come to me and say, "Bradley, I don't think you want to do that. It's probably not going to work out well for you. And I don't want to see what happens when you do." So we don't embrace this and say, "Well, however you want to live, whatever you want to do, you do because I love you." No, in love, we share the truth with them. We communicate the truth of the Bible with them. And we do it gently to be sure, but we do it nonetheless. And as we speak the truth into this issue, we call transgenderism what it is. It is sin, but we also help those who come to Christ for salvation. We help them understand that merely coming to Christ will not remove their feelings. We pray that it does, but it is not guaranteed. Andrew Walker again says, when it comes to gender dysphoria, Jesus is not promising that coming to Him means walking away from that experience. He is asking someone to be willing to live with that dysphoria, perhaps for their whole lives, and to follow Him nonetheless. I know Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction, and they are just as much a Christian brother and sister as I am, because they live with that struggle, but they don't give in to that struggle. Same way with you. You're no less a Christian than I am if you struggle with the fact that you have a potty mouth. Word flies out of your mouth at a moment's notice, and you before you even think of it, the words come out. And then you go, "Man, wish I wouldn't have said that." And perhaps that's how sin has shown up in your life. Or maybe sin shows up in your life at the dinner table when we just eat and we eat. That's how sin has shown up in your life. The question is, do you give in to that sin? Or do you fight against that sin? And so Andrew Walker's point is, people with gender dysphoria, that feeling may never be removed. We pray that it will be, but it may not. They may have to live with that feeling and fight against that feeling every day the same way you fight against sin, however it shows up in your own life every day. So we tell them, yes, Christ will save you, but that doesn't mean your feelings of gender dysphoria will go away. But what it does mean is that as you carry that cross and fight against that sinful temptation every day, you will have Christ with you, empowering you to persevere over that sinful temptation for His glory. And we also tell them this fight, this carrying our cross for the glory of Christ, it is only temporary, because one day Christ will come again and He will finally and fully remove all the effects of sin upon this world and upon our lives. And in that day, gender dysphoria will be no more, and our fight against sin will be forever over. Number four, we show them compassion. I must move quickly. One of the spiritual fruits we have as Christians is compassion. We're told in Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. If we act impulsively toward those who struggle with gender dysphoria or who have given into transgenderism, then we are likely to reject them or treat them harshly. Often our initial reaction to something that runs opposite of what we believe is to rebuff it and reject it. But if we are going to reach out to our neighbors who are struggling with gender identity, it will mean laying down our negativity towards those who live and think in a way that is different than ours. Again, as with empathy, compassion does not mean approval, but compassion also doesn't mean silence. And aren't you glad that someone had compassion towards you? That in the trap of your sin that you were struck in, and in compassion for you, they shared the gospel with you and lifted you up out of the trap of sin. And we should do the same for others as what was once done for us. And then finally, number five, we must be patient with them. Looking back to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, Paul says, love is patient, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant. Those who struggle with gender dysphoria may never be delivered from that struggle, so we must be patient with them as they learn to live with that struggle and submit to the power of Christ at work in them to not give in to that sin. We must be patient with those who have given in to transgenderism as they figure out what living for Christ now looks like. We must be patient as they figure out that obedience to Christ is more important than their feelings or desires. We must be patient as we plead with them to see their biological sex as the God-given evidence of who they truly are. But what matters most is the attitude of repentance, of Christ being their ruler, not self, because actions will sooner or later flow from that. As Andrew Walker says, what matters is whether they are intentional efforts to work toward reversing the effects of taking on a transgender identity if they have done so. What matters is that, hard though it will be, that those who struggle with gender identity issues accept that their God-given sex and gender are not to direct their decisions and the way that they seek to see themselves. Hard though it will be, Jesus is calling them to rely on His Spirit to enable them to cope with their gender dysphoria rather than to look at a different wardrobe, new hormones, or invasive surgery to help them. And it would do us well to remind ourselves here of how patient God is with us, or any one of you, myself included, a completed, perfect work that God wants you or I to be. No. Yet He doesn't just wipe us off the face of the earth. He is patient with us, working in us to make us and mold us into His image. So as God is patient with us in our struggle against sin, we must be patient with those who are struggling with their own sin, however that sin has shown up in their life. Now there is much, much more that could be said about the issue of gender identity, but I hope what I've given you this morning has been helpful in knowing how to engage the culture on the issue of gender identity. Again, I strongly encourage you to pick up the book by Andrew Walker, God and the Transgender Debate. Let me close by saying this. No matter what sin a person struggles with, we serve a God who is mighty to save, who is bigger than sin. We serve a Savior who came and died upon the cross for all sin. He paid the penalty against the sin of transgenderism, the sin of bigotry, the sin of gluttony, the sin of envy, the sin of gossip, and any other sin that you can think of. Christ paid the penalty against any and all sin so that you and I wouldn't have to. And now, anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, you are given the power from Christ Himself to fight against that sin, to not give in to sin. And sure, it's an everyday fight, but it's a fight that you don't fight alone, for the Spirit of God is with you, supplying you with the strength you need to endure and persevere, and He's placed you inside a body of believers who surround you, who are encouraging you and holding you accountable. And so maybe this morning, you've realized that what you truly need is not what the culture offers you, but what you truly need is what God offers you, and you need Jesus. And you might not understand everything there is about what that means, but you know that right now you need Jesus. And would you come to Him? In a moment we'll have a time of response. I would love nothing more than to talk to you about the new way of life that Christ wants you to live if you will surrender to Him. Dear church, let us commit today to be Christians who offer lost people a better way, people who love our neighbors, and people who tell the truth no matter what cultural issue we are speaking into. For the glory of God and for the sake of lost people who need Jesus. Lord, we come to You. We thank You for Your Word, how it guides us no matter what issue we are dealing with. It speaks clearly to how we are to live in light of that issue. It speaks clearly to us about how we are to address that issue. But help us to also see this morning, as we've talked about the gender issue, help us to see how we speak truthfully into that, with grace and mercy and compassion, pointing people to a better way. But help us to also see that we all struggle with sin, and sin shows up differently in all of our lives, in one way or the other. And You, Lord Jesus, came and died to save us from sin. So I pray that that person here today that needs salvation, I pray they would come to You today and be saved. Holy Spirit, work in their heart. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts as believers. Help us to have an attitude of grace and mercy and compassion, because You were gracious and merciful and compassionate to us when You saved us out of the depths of our sin. So may we be that way for others. Work now for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.